All right, if you have a Bible, let's turn together to the New Testament book of Matthew chapter 7 and grab your outline. And we are looking at a passage of Scripture and message number 3 in a 3-week series entitled, Is Jesus the Only Way? Is Jesus the Only Way? In a pluralistic world in which we hear repeatedly that all roads lead to God and that all religions basically say the same thing, that no one religion has the right to claim exclusive insider track to truth, why is it that we can say as followers of Jesus Christ that His claim is exclusive and singular, and that His words were, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me? This is a message which is difficult to preach in a pluralistic world. We are reminded that ours is not the first pluralistic culture. The Apostle Paul spoke in a pluralistic culture. And all of the apostles who preached that Jesus was the only way died martyrs' death believing it. We should be reminded of that. That it's popular has little to do with whether or not it ought to be preached. So last week we spoke about the clear claims of what Jesus Himself said. And we said, say what you will, call Him a liar, call Him a crazy man, but what He really said was, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you have to take what Jesus said at face value. Either He's nuts or He really did say this. So I mean, you have to make a decision about what you think of Christ. But His claims were clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The week before that, we talked about the cross and its place in history. And we simply said that if you take the cross seriously and believe, as Christians do, that Jesus was the Son of God whom God sent to die for the sins of the world, it would be somewhat illogical to think that if there were many ways that you could get to God, that God would offer His Son as the substitute to die for us. Any father who could prevent the death of his son, if all roads lead to God, would have done so. But we live in a pluralistic world, and Jesus seemed to make a line and said, it's the claims that I give to you and the truth that I give, or it's not. And no passage probably shows this more clearly than Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. There, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says these words. Enter, it's a sort of a command, you should enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. In this way, Jesus draws a line and says there are two gates, there are two ways, there are two destinies. And there is one choice. You make one choice. I will choose this gate or that gate. And the narrow gate leads to a narrow way, which leads to an eternal life. A broad gate leads to a broad way, which leads to a massive destruction. And Jesus said, you must make a choice. You should enter through the narrow gate. We're going to talk in a moment about what the narrow gate means and why it's narrow, why it's hard. But Jesus said there are many who go headlong down the broad way, and there are only a few who will enter through the narrow gate. Those are the words of Jesus. Now, the narrow and the wide gate is differentiated between how a person, and especially in the context of this Sermon on the Mount, how a person receives righteousness. You must read all of this context of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to understand that Jesus was saying there is a kind of righteousness which a man or a woman pursues that God never intended them to pursue. It is a self-focused, self-oriented, self-made righteousness by my own works to make myself righteous in my eyes. And then there's a righteousness which comes by faith through the work of Jesus Christ, and that's the narrow way. Now this morning we're talking about why is Christianity unique and distinct among all the world religions that it would claim to be exclusive. Let me give you, I have 8 points. We're going to scurry. Okay, but this will help us think about the living in a pluralistic world amidst the contradictory claims of world religions. Number one, maybe it'll help us if we begin by saying it is simply wrong to say that all world religions say the same thing. I wish I had time to go through the truth claims of each one of these that are listed there, but it is silly to say that all the world religions basically say the same thing. They don't. It's wrong to. The claims of Buddhism, Judaism, Christianity, New Age philosophy, Hinduism, atheism, they don't say the same thing. And it would be wrong to say so. But because we have moved into an age of tolerance to such an extent, it's necessary to say, well, basically, the general theme of all the world religions is that they say the same thing and they all lead to the same place, so it doesn't really what you believe as long as you're sincere about what you believe. Have you heard that? As long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. It reminds me of an old Indian tale that about a king who brought a group of blind men together and set blind men around an elephant and asked each blind man to touch a different part of the elephant and describe what it was. And so someone touched the head, and he said, without being able to see, well, this feels like a big pot or a big jar. Someone else grabbed the tail and said, well, this feels like a rope. Someone else leaned up against the leg, and this feels like a tree. Someone else grabbed the ear and said, well, this feels like a fan that I fanned myself with. Okay, so who was right? Well, this illustration is given as if to communicate that all of the world religions have a piece of the truth, and that all of the world religions held together syncretistically help to describe what is the ultimate religious reality, that all the religions have a piece of it, but none has it all together. Okay? There are two great problems with the illustration. One of them is, you know, if I'm holding the tail of the elephant and I say it's a rope, is it a rope? If I lean against the leg and say, this feels like a tree, is it a tree? I mean, I dare you to climb it. I mean, you can't miss the fact that it may seem like a rope or a fan or a tree, but it's an elephant. It's an elephant. And what's worse is that the king in the story knows that it's an elephant, but is somehow content to let everybody wander around and believe that, well, it's a fan to me. It's a tree to me. And the king knows that, by golly, it's not a rope. It's an elephant. And we're just convinced that the nature of God, if God is who He is, would say, I want to reveal myself to you as I am. But the tendency in a pluralistic world is to say, well, everybody's got a little bit of the truth. And if it's all held together, then they all lead to the same place. Number two will help us. Number two then, you should. I have 6 pages of notes, but I don't have time to some of the highlights of each of the world religions. But you can find that, and you should. I haven't time. Number two, the major world religions do not affirm the same things in several areas. I've given 3 of them. Number one, the world religions do not say the same thing about the nature of God. if you compare the world religions, they say different things. Islam and Christianity believe that there is one God. Hinduism and New Age religion believe that there are many deities, and you may be one of them. Okay? I mean, that's either one is right, there is one, or there are many. They both cannot be true. The nature of humanity, secondly, is a distinction among the world religions. The world religions do not say the same things about the composition and what makes up what it is to be human. And is it that all mankind is basically good? Or is it that, as Christianity would say, that basically all mankind is sinful and in need of God's help? Third, the questions of meaning, morality, and eternal destiny is different among the world religions. If you were to ask where's true meaning found to a Hindu, it would be different than where true meaning is found to someone who is an atheist or someone who is a New Age mystic or someone who is a Christian. The meaning of eternal destiny for a follower of Islam is a destiny of sensual pleasure. That's not the destiny for the Christian. World religions simply don't say the same thing. The only person who would affirm that all religions say the same thing is someone who is ignorant of what they say. And so when you are in the position, you might just say, have you considered that there really is a difference between them? This leads us to number three then, that there is a difference about truth claims. Truth by nature is exclusive. If one thing is true, what does that mean of its opposite? Yeah, it's not true. And Christianity is not the only religion to affirm exclusive claims of truth. Truth by nature is exclusive, and Christianity is not the only religion to affirm exclusive claims of truth. Now, without getting too political, I mean, all you have to do is look in the world scene and realize that the United States of America and some of its allies are at war in the Middle East against a group of Muslim terrorist extremists. Now, the truth claims of both entities are distinct and unique. Many Muslims would say, that I don't want to be painted by the broad brush of the militant terrorist Muslims in the world. But if you were to say that Christianity is the only religion in the world to have exclusive claims to truth, all you have to do is look in the political world scene, you know that's not the case. And if you want to look in the way it's manifested itself, there are even parts of the Christian history of the church which are a blemish to the history of the church in affirming in some very destructive ways that it is the only exclusive right. And then you can go to Pakistan, you can go to Sudan, you can go to Iraq and Iran today, and you can see where exclusive claims to truth have gone terribly awry. But the claim that only Christianity is exclusive claims is just simply not true. Number four, true biblical tolerance, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, and it's important that we bring it back to you, that true biblical tolerance has to do with our acceptance of people, not ideas. Now, this is a really important concept for you and me to understand, that yesterday's tolerance, decades ago, tolerance was conceived of as being respectful to other people with whom you disagreed and treating them kindly and graciously even if you disagreed with them and thought that their views were wrong. And it was possible to disagree with someone but still tolerate them and be gracious and kind to them. Today, tolerance has changed. And tolerance today is rather described in relation to ideas. And tolerance requires us to view every idea as being equally valid. No idea or view or belief is to be considered wrong in and of itself. No matter how unusual or even deviant that idea is. Everything is allowed. That's tolerance. The only intolerance is expressed against one who believes his views are exclusively right. Yes? Which in and of itself is an intolerant view. So tolerance should be thought of as a relation with people, but not necessarily ideas. He was born François-Marie Arrieux. Who is he? Voltaire. Voltaire had some great quotes. Here's one. I do not agree with what you have to say, but I'll defend to the death your right to say it. That's tolerance. Now, Voltaire had some other sayings, too. Behind every successful man stands a surprised mother-in-law. He also said, anything that is too stupid to be spoken is sung. And he said, a witty saying proves nothing. So I'm not sure where that leaves us with his sentence about, I may not agree with you, but I'll defend your right to say it. But that, in a sense, is tolerance. And true biblical tolerance has to do with individuals. And as Christians, then, our view of tolerance in the world is, I tolerate other people's conviction to hold things that I don't believe to be true. And if you want to believe in New Age mysticism, and you want to believe that there is no God, I will allow you to think that. My role as a Christian is not to impose my belief on you, to coerce you or to force you to believe as I do. I may try to persuade you, but I will do so patiently and mercifully. We must not belittle those who think differently, but be patient and gracious and merciful. And when challenged, we will not cast precious pearls before those that we disagree with. Right? That's tolerance. In the biblical sense of the word, we may hold these things to be treasured truths to us and be, as best we're able, persuasive that they are worthy to be considered, but we'll be tolerant of other people who disagree. That's a Christian spirit. Number five. A number of weeks ago, about 6 weeks ago, we mentioned this, and it's worth noting again, that in discussions about religious claims, it's important to distinguish between matters of taste and matters of truth. You may remember this, but let me illustrate it. When we have conversations about things we hold to be treasured truths to us, it's easy to get caught up in blurring the line between things that are true and things that are preferences. So listen to these statements. Ben and Jerry's Coffee Heath Bar Crunch is the best ice cream in the world. Japango is Boulder's most outstanding sushi bar. The Broncos are definitely going to win the Super Bowl. Truth or taste? The Broncos play all their home games at Invesco Field at Mile High. Japango on Pearl Street serves sushi. One of Ben and Jerry's ice cream flavors is Coffee Heath Bar Crunch. Truth or taste? Okay, they're true statements. And it's necessary at times when you talk about spiritual convictions to draw the line between matters of your preference and matters of truth. So let's pull it into the religious world in which we operate and listen again. Jesus Christ was a Jew, who lived in Palestine during the early part of the first century. Jesus was executed on a cross by Roman soldiers about 30 AD. Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days and appeared to over 500 witnesses. Truth or taste? Truth. Okay, statements of historical significance, verifiable by research within the Scriptures and outside of the Scriptures. Now listen to this. You really need to know Jesus Christ in order to find real happiness. Having Jesus as my Savior has made my life so much richer, so much more wonderful. Calvary Bible Church is the best church in the world. Thank you. All right, truth or taste? It's a taste. It's my preference. I like Calvary Bible Church. For me, Jesus has made all the difference in the world. And if I were to say that, when I say that, how easy is it to reply, oh, that's nice for you? Okay, when I talk about my taste, I prefer Jesus to Buddhism. That's nice for you. When you're in dialogue about the religious claims of the world, it's very important to land on what I prefer and what I think is a truth claim. It just helps us. These statements that I've mentioned about Christ can't be labeled matters of truth. If it's only talking about truth, about matters of taste, it's easy to say, oh, that's only true for you, and this must be a psychological help for your life. That you found Jesus. I found whatever. That's what's been good for me. I have something else. That's why it's important in dialogue to talk about truth statements. Now, there are a number of questions that are raised by the Christian's claim that Jesus is the only way. And it's helpful to at least have a very cursory response. Some will say, well, if you claim that Jesus is the only way, number six, aren't you condemning all people to hell? If you say that Jesus is the only way, are you condemning people to hell? And I would reply, absolutely not. That's not my job. No person condemns another person to hell. Let me give you a suggestion on how to begin with this question. Number one, it helps to have a consistent view of things that, first of all, number one, all mankind is already condemned. This would be the teaching of the Scriptures that all are already condemned. I'm among them. I am condemned because I am a sinner. And the God we're talking about is a holy God. So all are condemned. Number two, none of the condemned, which is all of us, is able to do anything of their own effort to correct their condemnation. You can't fix what's fundamentally wrong with you, that you stand condemned before a holy God. It can't be fixed by you. Number three, Jesus died for all the condemned people of the world. Number four, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Essentially, that's the response. Are you condemning people? No. All are already condemned because we're all sinners. We can't fix ourselves. Jesus died to forgive our sins, that anyone who believes in him shall not perish. It's a very universal offer for all the universal condemned people, which is us. Now, that then leads to another question, which is also very difficult. Number seven. What about those who have never heard of Jesus Christ? How do you respond to those who have never heard about Jesus Christ? Let me begin by saying that the basis of salvation in any age, before or after Jesus, has always been the same. It has been based upon the atoning sacrifice of Jesus for the sins of all the world. But the content of saving faith in every period of history has always been by grace, through faith, in what God has revealed. That's how Abraham was saved. That's how Moses was saved. That's how every saint in history before the death of Christ was saved. By grace, through faith, in the content of what God revealed. So what has God revealed ultimately is that He sent His Son. Now there's a great passage of Scripture that I've printed in your outline, and it'll be on the screen. It comes from the book of Acts, chapter 17. In a sermon preached by Paul in a pluralistic world where everybody that he was speaking to were probably followers of many diverse deities. And it simply says that God made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. This is Paul talking to a group of God seekers who probably were asking the same question. You saying God's the only way? What about those who live at the end of the world? And he said, God made all mankind, and God sovereignly sets them where they are. And wherever they are, in every four corner of the world, there God knows where they are. He set their habitation. And he knows that if in the four corners of the world where they are, if they will seek Him and grope for Him, they will find Him. That's what the Scriptures teach. Okay? Now, how are they saved? By grace, through faith, by what God has revealed, based on the death of Jesus Christ. Now, how will it happen? That person in the end of the world will be drawn to understand that Christ is the Savior. I've given you a couple of verses in your text. One is Romans chapter 1, which affirms that through the creation of the world, the world's creation is a signal for a seeking heart who is seeking to find God. It is a signal that the creation, there is a God behind it that you may know. And the creation is a trigger to say, okay, something bigger is beyond this mountain. I've got to know what it is. And a seeking heart will find God. Romans chapter 2 describes the human conscience. Not only the creation, chapter 1, but the conscience, in number 2, is a gift that God gives to every human being, that your conscience is a trigger for you to lead you to seek after God. Now, your conscience can be resisted and submerged and rejected and become hardened so that it no longer works as God intended. But that comes by repeated sin. But a conscience is a gift of God to every human being to seek after God. And when through the creation or through the conscience, in any remote part of the world, a human being says, I want to know God, what I believe in the Scriptures is that God promises to reveal Himself to them. And I think God will. You say, well, how will God reveal Himself? If people must know Christ, how will God do that? I believe that God will do that through dream, through vision, through revelation, that's special, through a missionary. That's why we go. God is responsible. This is what I know ultimately, that at the end of the age, every human being who stands before God will be treated fairly, justly, and mercifully by a God who loves all mankind so much that He sent His Son into the world. I'm convinced that really the question is not so much, what about those over there? But the question is, by goodness, what am I going to do with what I have just heard? Number 8. Number 8 is a helpful idea for us to think about how we communicate claims like this, which admittedly, and this is heavy stuff. This is hard at times to talk about. So how are we effective as the Church of Jesus Christ to be faithful to His Word and sweet savors of the grace of God in the world? Number 8 is, how do we offer an effective defense for claims that are exclusive? 2 ways. Number 1, by having reasonable explanations of truth. reasonable explanations of truth. Now, let's face it. I certainly have talked to people in my lifetime that there was no way a reasonable explanation was going to get through to. They were just so settled in their conviction that they would never consider the claims of Christ because it's too exclusive. And you know, sometimes you can't. But if you have a reasonable explanation for why Christ should be considered and taken seriously for his claims, you'll be ready to have a dialogue. There are two things under this point that you should take away. You ought to have confidence that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and able to pierce into the very depth of a person's soul. So that, and this has happened for some of you, you say, no way, God, no way, God, no way, God. And you hear, all of a sudden, you hear this word, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is broad. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. And you say, man, is that true? You need to respond because the Word of God is powerful. That can help you with your explanation of truth. And secondly, the power of the Holy Spirit, remember something. I've never converted anyone to Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. You never came to Christ because somebody else. They may have been the voice box, but you came to Christ because the Holy Spirit made you alive. And that's how it happens. Reasonable explanations of truth, and secondly, generous expressions of grace. Grace. I want you to remember that one of the strongest apologetics for the truth claims of Christ is your life. This is why we keep pushing our church out to the ends of the world to be kind, to be gracious, to be servants, to go to the homeless, those in prison, those who are hungry, those who are orphans, those who are widows. And we serve them because this is what Jesus did when he was about his work, that he went about teaching and doing good. And we do that because that helps support the reality of our message. So Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. On the front of your outline, it says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, they will know about you. On the front of the bulletin, it says, you will be able to see. You can't put it under a bushel. You have to be able to demonstrate that your life, if you claim that Jesus is the only way, your life better show that it is of surpassing value to every other world religion. What is it? You know, in part, it's the exemplary life and the Christian witness and the grace and truth of Jesus Christ manifest in his church. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's where it's found. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I want you to bow your heads with me. Let's bow our heads. But don't pack up yet. Just sit still. And let me ask you, have you been holding Jesus Christ at arm's length? And have you been, even though you've heard his claims, there is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. You've been holding him at arm's length. I wonder if today you would just say, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, I want you to be my Savior. I know I have sinned against you and I need to be forgiven. I know I'm separated from a holy God. I can feel it. I know it intuitively. I know it at the depths of my soul. I know I've sinned against you. And I want to enter the narrow gate. This is the narrow gate. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross of Christ I cling. I just come to the cross and I receive the forgiveness that Jesus offered there. Maybe you just say this, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sin. Come into my heart and forgive me. Be my Savior. I want eternal life through you. you prayed that, you want to let me know, Tom, I prayed to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want Christ to be my Savior. Would you just, everybody else get their heads bowed. You just raise your hand. I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Amen. Anyone? Thank you. Father, I pray this morning for every person in this room. My prayer is that all over this room, there will be a yieldedness to Jesus. For some, they're going to have to go away and contemplate whether or not the words of Jesus can be trusted. And I pray that you'll give a holy restlessness until surrender happens to Jesus. Lord, may you do your work in every heart. We cry out to you, Lord Jesus. May salvation come all over this room. And may a renewed yieldedness to the supreme glory of Jesus Christ. If you are the only way, Lord, we will want to give our lives to anything else but you. So here we are. To you be glory as we yield ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.